Well, let's make a start. Welcome to this third in this little three-part series. And before I make a start, can I warmly recommend and encourage you to keep coming on Thursdays, because a new three-part series starts next week, and these little cards are available for that. Three studies on Joseph, titled Prison and Prosperity. Before we look at our passage, let's just pray together. Our gracious Father, we thank you for this chance to meet round your word, and we pray that as we open together the scriptures, so you would open our hearts and our minds to your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Our hard saying today is in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 26, and we'll begin by reading it together. Matthew 10, verse 26. So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, utter in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim upon the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground without your Father's will. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against his mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Well, there's a package of hard sayings for you. It must, I think, be the biggest group of them in the New Testament. And our specific subject is in verse 28. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Well, that certainly is a hard saying. Well, thank you very much indeed for your attention over these last 3 weeks and for your patience and stickability in lasting the course, if you came to the other two. What I want to do this afternoon is to try and draw some of the threads together from this little series of three. And what I want to do first is to begin by recommending a book. I always like having books recommended to me because it avoids me having to read trash. So it helps to avoid that. And this one is by an author called Dick Dowsett. And he spoke at a recent sort of holiday conference that was organized at St. Helens about a month ago, and I've only just got round to picking it up and reading it, and it's this one, God, That's Not Fair. And it tackles a number of hard sayings head-on, not least the one we're looking at today, the subject of hell. Very readable. It's in the form of a correspondence between Dick Dowsett, who was a missionary in the Philippines and now works for the OMF up in Scotland, and an imaginary inquirer who writes to ask him about a number of things, and I recommend it very strongly. God, That's Not Fair. Now, what we've been trying to explore over these weeks is something like this. Jesus of Nazareth came to establish and inaugurate a kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, and he did that specifically by dying. And we have no right of entry of ourselves into it. No man can claim to be able to contribute to getting into that kingdom or adding to the entrance fee. It's all a gift. And that's why, as we saw last week, it's so very hard for the rich man. Because the rich man is so used to contributing. He's so used to saying, oh, let me put something towards it. And he thinks that he can buy himself anywhere he wants to go. And by the rich man, we also mean those who are talented with gifts, those feeling that they can win their way because of their personality or their talents or their gifts or their character, or the person with connections who says, oh, I'll manage, I know so-and-so, and they think that will help them. And those people who are used to living like that find therefore becoming a Christian very, very hard indeed, because they have to become nobodies. And so Jesus said in the passage we looked at last week how hard it is for those who are rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, if the entrance fee is nothing, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, the annual subscription is everything we've got. And in a vivid hyperbole, which we mustn't try to tame by plodding literalism, Jesus said in the passage we looked at a fortnight ago, that we're to hate our brother, hate our sister, hate our mother, our father. We've got to hate them by comparison to our allegiance to him, our devotion to him. Jesus says, I must be Lord of all. There's to be no nonsense about having Jesus as our saviour, and then sometimes later saying, oh, wouldn't it be nice to have him as our Lord? He's got to be Lord, and it's because he is Lord that he can be saviour. He's got to have absolutely first place in our lives. And I think a number of us need to repent of a rather feeble, tepid Christian discipleship that masquerades as the real thing. And I think that's why in the West, and therefore here in the city, so few people are becoming disciples of Jesus, because those of us who are so feeble about it. And Jesus says, look, I've got to be absolutely first in your lives if you want to be my disciple. Now, although the kingdom of God is inaugurated here and now, and we can enter it here and now by becoming Christians and giving our allegiance to Jesus, to put it starkly, here and now, Christians are only half saved, because the bulk of what God wants to give us lies still in the future. We enjoy a certain amount of our salvation in the here and now, but most of it lies in the there and then, yet to come. Let me explain what I mean. It means that for the Christian now, we have both some good and some bad news. And some of this is mentioned in our chapter. The bad news is as follows. First, there's going to be strong opposition as Christians trying to live for Christ. And that's spelled out by Jesus to his disciples. Way back at the beginning of that sort of launch to his disciples on a little sort of missionary journey they're presumably going on in verse 16. He sends them off on this evangelistic mission, and he mentions in that little section 16 onwards a number of things. Verse 17, he warns them of floggings. Verse 17, also of cross-examinations. Verse 21, there's going to be death. Then he also goes on and talks about the fact we'll be hated. Verse 22. And there'll be persecutions in verse 23. And that has been the history of the church down the ages. To a certain extent, the Christian church today, in this country, has enjoyed an unusual freedom. Not just today, but for, I think for the last 150 years. But that is abnormal. The normal situation is that anybody who is going to be a full-blooded Christian discipleship will face that sort of opposition. At work, amongst family, amongst friends. Secondly, the other piece of bad news for the Christian that comes out of this passage is that we'll face, like everybody else, normal physical decay. We'll be open to the illnesses and diseases that everybody else has. We won't be immune from those. And that is implied in our verse 28. At the beginning, do not fear those who can kill the body. Well, if our bodies can be killed, then Christians will suffer physical decay. There's some bad news. So obviously there's more to come in terms of the Christian life. These things will go eventually. But there is good news now as well. And there are three things mentioned for us to be encouraged by. The first that we can expect in terms of good news is absolute peace. Absolute peace with God. The enmity is gone. We're now his children. We can call him Father. So in verse 29, the term Father is used. We're his children. We're on his side. We can have peace. We can also have a sense of direction and purpose in our lives. And this is brought out in a number of places in our passage. For example, just whizzing back to verse 16, Jesus says, "Behold, I send you." So we have a directive. We have something to live for. Verse 27, he says, utter in the light, proclaim upon the housetops. He makes it quite clear that as Christians, there's work to be done. We have a direction and a purpose. And this, for me, was the overwhelming experience as a teenager, when I first became a Christian, looking around at all sorts of people that I knew, people far more gifted, but they seemed not to know where they were going. And it was very thrilling as a 14, 15-year-old thinking, I have a purpose. All these friends may be more gifted, but they don't seem to know why they're here. More of the good news. We receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, who comes to live within us. And he's mentioned in passing in verse 20 in that chapter. And he is, if you like, the first installment. He's the earnest, the pledge of our hope of heaven. He is the guarantee of the much more that lies ahead. And it's in that that we rejoice. We're not told in the New Testament to rejoice in how terrific we feel now. We're told to rejoice in the hope that we have. And the Holy Spirit gives us that assurance. So, there must be a future aspect to our salvation. There must be something to look forward to. Because if there's not going to be anything, then quite frankly, we've backed a loser. It would hardly be worth it. The world is in an absolute shambles. Still, those who are evil get away with it. We ourselves have a moderately rough time as Christians. Certainly if we don't, others in other parts of the world do. And Paul himself says, if we believe for this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But the glorious confidence is we have something more to follow. And that is Christ's return. We're going to heaven. Christ will come again, and we're going to heaven. So therefore, our question for today, and in the light of what we've just been talking about, is how are we going to await that? How shall we await Christ's return? We know it's going to be a long time. We don't know when it's going to be. We know how we ought to be waiting. We need to know that. And our passage that we read out gives us three quick answers to that. And they're really answers to three different sorts of people. And there may be someone here who finds one of those three helpful. First, there's the answer to the anxious Christian. How am I to wait if I am an anxious Christian? And the answer is calmly. Calmly. Don't panic. This is the thrust of verses 29 to 31. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground without your Father's will? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. It's also the main theme of Christ's overall teaching on the whole question of the Second Coming in the two other well-known sections, Mark 13 and Matthew 24. That seems to be the big thrust. And it's in the context of Christ's death, his crucifixion. When I suppose for the disciples, the bottom of their world was about to drop out. And Jesus turns around and says, look, don't worry, don't panic, I'm coming again. Don't get all fussed and nervous. And Jesus warns them in those two large sections, look, there's going to be wars, there are going to be persecutions, there will be false teaching, but I'm coming again. Don't panic. God is still on his throne. God is in control. And that is spelled out for us here. There's endless persecution, but he's saying, look, I'm in control. I will have the last say. Therefore, be calm. How much waiting have you done recently? Waiting is a very, very difficult business, isn't it? Indeed. If you've arranged to meet a friend under the clock at Liverpool Street Station, and it really is one of the most draughtiest places on earth, and you hang around there and he's not shown up, so you look at your watch to check what the time it is, you look at the clock to see if your watch is right, look in your diary to see if you've got the right date, you go and buy The Economist or The Woman's Own or whatever it is you read, and you wait, and it's very, very tiresome indeed. And the church is waiting in a drafty place. We're waiting for Christ to come again. And it is a miserable business, waiting. But we are to wait. We're not to panic. God is still on his throne. He will remember his own. Do you remember that as soon as Jesus had told his disciples about his second coming, he then told them two parables. One of them was that parable of the 10 virgins, the 10 bridesmaids. And there are many differences between the marriages that they had, the weddings they had, and the ones that we have. But one of the things in common is there is a lot of waiting. You go to a wedding today, and there's the waiting for the bride. She eventually arrives. And halfway through the service, you've got that enormous wait for them to go and sign their names. Then at the end, you've got to queue up, and there's a very trying long wait for the reception queue. Then the long wait for the speeches, even longer wait for the end of the speeches. And you're always hanging around and waiting. And it's exactly like that for the second coming. And what the virgins did was, they all slept. 5 of them slept because they were ready. The other 5 slept and they weren't ready. There's nothing wrong with being relaxed. We need to be ready there. We can be calm. We can relax. So to the anxious person, in the face of living the Christian life today, with all its opposition, Jesus says, in waiting for his return, God is still on his throne. Don't give up. God does care. He is in control. Then secondly, he tells us about his second coming to the lazy Christian. How should the lazy Christian await Christ's return? And the answer here is actively. Actively. Look at verse 27 again. What I tell you in the dark, utter in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim upon the housetops. And again in verse 32. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. Both of them are a call to evangelism in the face of present persecution and awaiting Christ's return. And if the first lesson from Christ's main teaching on his second coming in Mark 13 and Matthew 24 is keep calm, don't panic, the second is watch. And watch in the New Testament equals work. Work. Keep at it. See, what has happened down the ages is this, that when folks like the Jehovah's Witnesses and others have come along saying, the end of the world will be at 9:45 on May the 30th, we've all stopped working. And they've said, it's all going to end then, so you may as well pack up. And they've got together their Mars bars, gone up to the top of Snowdon, and they've awaited Christ's second coming, or whatever else they do. And of course that means people stop working. But Christ comes along and says, look, don't panic, don't get all flustered like that, but do keep working. Don't stop. Keep working. And in our passage, we're told to do just that in those 2 verses. And our work is to do the work of evangelism. And if Christ is going to return, then all around us are those perishing. And therefore it makes absolute sense for us to be doing evangelism. We've got no idea when he will come, and therefore we must work to help others to come to know him for themselves. In this book that I recommended by Dick Dowsett, there's a correspondence about the young man who's writing to Dick, saying his aunt has just died, and he feels terribly guilty about not telling her about Christian things. And I can imagine a number of people would have written back to him saying, well, don't worry, you can't feel yourself responsible. But Dick Dowsett writes back saying, yes, you are responsible, you ought to feel guilty. If you had opportunities but didn't take them, you ought to feel guilty. Wouldn't it be terrible if before the judgment seat, there were those who turned round and looked at us and said, you never told me. I worked beside you. I lived next door. I shared a flat with you. I played squash with you. But you never told me. We must work at telling others. You probably know the famous story of Robert Murray McShane, who was asked, Mr. McShane, if you knew that Christ was going to come again next Thursday, in a week's time, how would you spend this coming week? And he simply got out his diary, opened it up at the appropriate week, looked down and said, I would carry on as normal. That's how I work. I would just go on living as I always do, because that's how I live, in the light of Christ's return. So the answer to the panicking Christian is wait calmly. The answer to the lazy Christian is keep working. And finally, to the careless Christian, and that is to whom our verse 28 is addressed. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. There was a letter in the Times a number of years ago calling for the dismissal from our minds of the vulgar superstition of hell. And a letter a couple of days later said, our thinking on hell all comes from the Old Testament, from the writings of Paul, and from the early church. But the trouble is that our thinking and teaching on hell comes from the lips of Jesus. This is Jesus speaking, and they are stern words, and we can't get round them. So that at his first coming, when he came to save, the innkeeper shut the door. At his second coming, when Jesus comes in glory to reign, like the bridegroom, he will shut the door. There is an element of sternness in all of this, which we can't get round. And the balance of it is as follows. Jesus comes with his appeal, and he says, come, come to me, all those who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Come. That's his appeal. And when people refuse the invitation, it's then that in his love he warns. And in effect, what he says is that at the end there will be just two categories of people. There will be those who have said to him, thy will be done. And there will be those who Jesus has to say, sadly, your will be done. You didn't want to know me, therefore have your way. I won't know you. Therefore, that is the warning. And it's a very hard saying. And it's saying, look, don't fear the world. Don't fear your friends, your neighbours, what your boss will say. Don't fear Colonel Gaddafi. Don't fear Stalin, Hitler, Idi Amin. Fear God. And as well as saying this to the non-Christian who is refusing to accept Jesus after his loving appeal, he does say it to us as Christians. He says it to those Christians who put more store by the opinions of friends and family than the opinion of God, the opinion of boss and colleagues than the Lord Jesus Christ, who fear men rather than God, who's held back from standing for Christ in the office, in the family, wherever it is, because of what they might say. And Jesus says, look, God is more to be feared. Christ is coming again. How will he find you? Fearing men or fearing God? So really the question comes to us, which one of those three are we? Have we got here those who are just a bit anxious and worried about the state of the world? Stay calm, is what Jesus says. God is still on his throne. He will remember his own. The Lord Jesus is going to return. Are there those here who are lazy, frankly, just muddling along? Will you join with me in determining this summer to be more active in our task of evangelism, in bringing friends Tuesday by Tuesday, rather than just muddling along? Are there those here who, like the five foolish virgins, outwardly seemed exactly the same? They came every Tuesday, they came every Thursday, but there was little or no inner reality. And if that's you, do call on Jesus in repentance and trust. And that seems to be the thrust of this passage and the answers to those three sorts of Christians. Let's pray together. Perhaps we could just begin by a moment of quiet to work out our own personal response to Jesus's hard saying about his second coming, and which of those three we need to take to ourselves, whether we need to take comfort as the anxious, whether we need to determine and resolve because we're lazy, or whether we need to make something second hand our own because we've been rather careless in just drifting along outwardly. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that despite the state of the world and the lot of the Christian today, we as Christians have a great deal to look forward to, and we rejoice at that. We thank you that you reign and you are coming again. And we pray that these words might encourage our hearts to be calm. They would galvanize our wills to be about the work of evangelism. Father, forgive us for laziness in that area. And we pray that you would be increasingly real to us and not a second hand. For your name's sake. Amen.